In verse 1 of that third chapter, we have mentioned the sheep gate. The priests are the ones who builded the sheep gate. The sheep gate was that gate through which they brought the sheep into the temple and to the temple area that were to be offered for sacrifices. And that's the place to start, because we learn that the beginning of our Christian experience is at the foot of the cross. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Our Christian experience dates from the moment we put our trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting place. Then they come in the third verse to the fish gate. Immediately, your thoughts go to the word of our Lord, addressed to the fishermen by the sea, as mending their nets. He said unto them, come and are after me, and I'll make you to be fishers of men. And the fisher of man was one who went out in the power of the Spirit to witness to those who knew not our Lord, that they might know him and receive him as their Savior. How true is the experience of the majority of Christians, as soon as they come to know, or as soon as an individual comes to know the Lord as his Savior, he wants his loved ones to know, he wants his friends to know. And not until they're discouraged by some of the older and inactive Christians who are embarrassed by their activity in their witnessing to the lost, do they cease to witness. I could give you countless examples of both men and women with whom I have dealt. Immediately upon their conversion or upon their acceptance of Christ as their Savior, they hasten to tell some of their loved ones, some of their friends, and some of their acquaintances. In the sixth verse, we have the old gate. The old gate. Forsake not the old ways. Destroy not the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set. Return to the old paths. How true it is with so many new Christians. They want to initiate some new movement, some new trend, some new teaching, some new activity. But the call here is to the old gate. To the old ways. And you can never improve upon the God that we learned from our mothers. We can never improve upon the Word of God that was honored and revered in the homes of our fathers and mothers and our grandfathers and grandmothers. My grandfather on my father's side was what they called a cornfield Baptist preacher. He would put a clean shirt in one saddlebag, the Bible, and a little something to eat in the other saddlebag, and go out across the country horseback. First place he came to, out there, stopped. Sometimes he'd spend the night and the day and night, but he would Bible reading, prayer in the homes, talk to the individuals. And they used the same Bible that we've got, the same one. That is, unless you've taken up with some paraphrase of this book. But I'm talking about this good old book that our fathers and our mothers used, the old book. As one dear saint said one day, it was good enough for Paul and Silas, and it's good enough for her. Well, we let it go at that, but they repaired the old gate. Now get the picture, if you come along with the Christian experience, the sheep gate under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go out to witness of our Lord and our Savior, but steer clear of that which is novel, that which is new, stay in the old paths. We come on to the 13th verse. The fourth gate is the valley gate. That's lower than the one that would be on the mountain or on the hillside. And when one has believed on the Lord as his Savior, so to speak, come through the sheep gate, and then has gone out to witness as typified by the fish gate, staying with the old ways, he becomes humble before the Lord. We're told in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. We're told to remember that every good and perfect gift cometh from God. We're reminded again and again that without God, we are nothing, and apart from him, we can do nothing. And that brings us down to the valley gate, and it brings us down to where we accept our position as sinners, saved by grace, waiting before the Lord. In the 14th verse, we have mentioned there of the dung gate. That was the gate of the city through which all of the trash and the garbage and refuse was carried and dumped over into the brook of Hinnom, just behind the city walls. It was that place of which our Lord spoke when he spoke of terrible retribution upon the lost, that they go into a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A description of the valley of Hinnom, or called Gehenna, where they dump the carcasses of beasts and oft times of those of Skid Row, poverty stricken, and then the trash that was in there burned constantly. Evidently our Lord was thinking of that when he spoke of that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Well, when one comes down into the valley of humility, when one comes and takes his place at the foot of the cross, when one realizes that he isn't something in the sight of the Lord, then he begins to cast off the old man and put on the new man. He begins to give up those things which hinder his testimony, and he gives up many things which, though not sinful in themselves, take the edge off of his spiritual appetite. As we read in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder. Just a weight, not a sin, but something that would hinder in the race we're running. Lay aside every weight. As the track performer warms up for the race with what they call sweat clothes on, comes time for the race, he takes off all of that heavy clothing used to warm the muscles of his body. And as we run this race of a Christian life, we are to lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And that's typified by the dung gate, when we lay aside those things and do what is within our power under the Spirit of the Lord to clean up our own lives to his honor and glory. The 15th verse speaks of the gate of the fountain. The gate of the fountain. Whosoever believeth in me, says the Lord, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given, he said, because Christ had not yet been glorified. But this was given to everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear much talk today about being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Many and varied are the descriptive terms. The Word of God doesn't speak anywhere about anybody being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Such an expression coming from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is not a correct translation. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer spoke of that when he said to that group of Pharisees and Sadducees that had come out to him, he said, "I indeed baptize you in water, but there cometh one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he, when he has come, will baptize you in the Spirit and in fire." That baptism in the Spirit. There we have in one verse the three elements into which one is baptized. They're baptized into water, baptized into the Holy Spirit, and at the judgment seat of Christ, baptized into fire, which will try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, this fountain, symbolizing the Spirit of God, which comes to everyone who believes. The minute an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into them to abide with them forever, or to abide in them forever. Some of you look at me as if you think I'm making that up. Turn with me over here to the Gospel of John. You might feel a little better if you read it yourself. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. And 17. The Lord speaking to the disciples just after he had told them of his going away. And he says unto them, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The word "another" there being the word that designates that this comforter is going to be exactly like him. "I'll send you another one like me." There's another word used in the Greek text which means "I'll send you another one different to me." This is another one just exactly like me, that he may abide with you forever. Now when David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me," he was beyond and back of this. That was before the cross. This became a reality the day of Pentecost and from then on. Now, go on to the 17th verse. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now, you've got two things there. The latter part of verse 16, he's going to abide with you forever, but that abiding, we learn in the 17th verse, is in you. He's going to be in you forever. He is in everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have relegated him to some dark recess of your heart, some part of your being. You may have shut him in, closed the door, and locked it. With the admonition, "I'll call you if I need you, but until then, you just stay where you are. And just let me be." And sometimes individuals have been known to call upon him and he doesn't respond right off. He waits a while. Let's go. Now this fountain, the gate of the fountain, symbolizes this outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we come on down to the 26th verse. And we have this most interesting description or expression of the gate, the water gate. The only gate of which we do not read that it is repaired or builded. It just mentions the gate. No repair. No building. What's the symbolism of water? What's the meaning or significance of the water gate? It's Christ's desire that he shall present unto himself his bride, the church, having sanctified it, purified it, cleansed it with the washing of water by the Word. Water symbolizes the Word of God. And there's nothing to be repaired about the Word of God because it's unchanging. No repair, no building. You add not to it, you take not from it. Our Lord said when tempted of Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. We've got the Bible. The translation which I use is the King James translation, translated in 1611. Try as man will, he has not supplanted it, nor replaced it, nor caused it to be laid on a shelf. I honestly believe that it is God Almighty's translation for the common people. And it needs no repairing. It needs no defense. It needs little or no explanation. Oftentimes I'm asked this question, Brother Wilson, what does this mean? To which I invariably reply, it means exactly what it says. Our trouble in interpreting the Word of God is that we don't know what it says. We don't know the English language. We don't know the meaning of the English words. Our Greek professor used to bemoan the fact that we didn't know English. He said, how can I teach you Greek when we don't speak a common language? It means exactly what it says. The Great Commission, as you go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey every commandment which I've given you. In Mark's Gospel, the commission is given in these words, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The word preach, as it's used in this Bible, has a different connotation to that which we put upon it today. Today, preaching can mean anything in the world. But when our Lord said, preach the gospel, he meant proclaim it. It's a proclamation. Now, if you know not the meaning of a proclamation, ere long the president will issue a proclamation, say in November, I proclaim that a certain Thursday set aside as the day of Thanksgiving. That's the proclamation. He just proclaims it. Now you can do whatever you want to with Thanksgiving. He proclaims that day. Now we are to proclaim the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel would be something like this. The gospel is set forth and defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now go into all the world and issue the proclamation that Christ has died for their sins. Now, they can accept the message and believe on Christ and have eternal life, or they can reject it and suffer eternal retribution in the lake of fire. You proclaim it. You proclaim it. And the Holy Spirit takes the message, bears it home to the hearts of the people. That's a message of old. That's a message today. That's symbolized by the water gate, the Word of God. the Word of God. Times change. I don't know whether for the better or for the worse. I remember my early days in Sunday school. We had a memory verse. We had to memorize a verse every Sunday. And we'd get in the Sunday school class, the teacher would say, all right, repeat the memory verse. Now you. I was always glad when they started down at the other end, because the time they got through, I'd know it pretty well. But they learned it. I have seen them in the home read chapter after chapter and have a word of prayer. In the home, the Bible. I've often wondered why they make a president of the United States and other elected officials put their hand upon this book and swear by this book to uphold the Constitution and various and sundry laws, and then say, now put it aside and leave it alone. I don't have anything to do with that book. I got the shock of my life when I was talking with them about Medicare. They wanted my birth certificate. Though I may not show it, but I was born before they had birth certificates. And they couldn't find mine. They finally went through the Census Bureau somewhere out in Kansas and found where I was in the fifth grade way back in the early 1900s. But they said, do you have a family Bible with the births written in it? I said, would you take that? Oh, yes. You believe what some man wrote in there? Do you believe what God wrote in there? No. They'll believe what man wrote in the Bible, but they won't believe what God wrote in it. Now, I never have been able to understand that. But that's been an interesting phenomenon to me. The Census Bureau would take what my father wrote in the Bible as to when I was born, but they will not accept what God says when he says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. The Watergate, no repair. No additions. You cannot improve upon the Word of God. The children of Israel being given manna in their wilderness wanderings were given for food that which had every vitamin, every mineral, every chemical, everything necessary for the sustenance of their bodies to the best degree possible. But they got tired of it, and people get tired of the Bible. The children of Israel began to fry the manna. They boiled it, they fricasseed it, they stewed it, they ground it up. They did everything in the world, trying to make it more palatable. And today, people are doing the same with the Word of God. They change it everywhere in the world. They're coming out all the way from baby talk editions to those for the scientists and all different types, so-called translations. If you'll remember that all of these things are but translations, and even the King James is just a translation. But so many of these modern translations are not translations. They're just kind of a so-called running commentary by some individual. And everything in there is colored by his own personal beliefs and convictions and not necessarily translation of the Word of God. So the Watergate, the one gate that needed no repair, that one symbolized by the Word of God. Now we come to the 28th verse. We find them at the horse gate. The horse gate. We read of horses in the Bible. We read of the Lord coming in power and glory upon a snow-white charger. We read of Elijah's translation attended by the horsemen and chariots of God. We read of the armies of heaven accompanying our Lord as he comes on that white horse. The ass is associated with peace. And when the king came riding into the city at what is called the triumphant entry, upon the foal of an ass upon which man had never set. He was coming on a mission of peace. But when he comes on this snow-white horse, he's coming to make war. And the horse gate symbolizes that which the horse symbolizes in the Word of God, the wars. And the minute an individual accepts Christ as his Savior, he's involved in a war. He's involved in a war. The spirit strives against the flesh, and the flesh strives against the spirit. More than one individual has told me, before I accepted Christ as my Savior, I had no trouble, I had no difficulties. And it seemed like ever since I accepted Christ as my Savior, I've had nothing but trouble. Troubles, conflicts. Well, that's right. Satan has no worry nor concern over a lost person. It's a saved person upon whom he centers his attack, that he might rob them, first of all, of their joy and happiness in the Lord, and thereby rob them of their testimony. Conflict. People talk about how difficult the days are in which we now live. Some dare hazard a guess that we're living in the worst days Christianity has ever experienced. I don't think so. We're living in sad days. But there's always been a conflict. And there always will be that conflict. It dates from the Garden of Eden, in which the Lord himself, speaking to Adam and Eve and to Satan, said, as he addressed to Satan, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he, the seed of the woman, shall crush thy head." And the battle was joined. And from that time until now, the conflict between Satan, the false Messiah, and Jesus, the true Messiah, has been raging, and it still rages. And so people say, you just can't live a Christian life today. It's so difficult. We forget one sublime truth in the Word of God. We forget that he that is in us is mightier than he and they that are against us. We've got the power within us, the Holy Spirit of God. The difficulty is, like David was tempted by his brothers when he accepted the challenge of Goliath, getting ready to go out, unarmed and without an armor upon him. The brethren ran and got Saul's armor and tried to put that on David, but it was twice or three times too big for him. Well, today we go out to meet Satan in the conflict. We try to put on some man-made armor or something. We don't go out in the strength and the power of the Lord. But David went out in his natural habitat. He went out to, or his natural habit, and he went out with this little slingshot. That's all. The difference between him and Goliath was the Lord was with David, and he wasn't with Goliath. And we go out in the power of the Lord. There's no power that can withstand us. No power. The conflict symbolized by the horse gate. The horse symbolizing war, and we've got it. But the victory is ours. I'll tell you a secret I learned in my high school days. I love to read. I'd read anything I could get my hands on. And oftentimes my mother would come in at 1, 2 o'clock, turn the light off, and tell me to go to sleep, or she'd be gone. I'd get the book out and read it. She'd holler at me again or something. I got to where I'd turn over and read the last paragraph or two of the book. And I read there that the hero arrived in time and released the heroine from the tracks before the train arrived. They were married and lived happily ever after. Then I could go to sleep. Now, you get disturbed about the affairs and things in the world today, turn over and read the last few paragraphs, and you'll find out that the victory is the Lord's. the victory's his. And turn over and go to sleep and take up your reading tomorrow. Warfare, we've got it. But the victory is ours. Now, we've got two more gates. The 29th verse, the latter part, we read of the east gate. The east gate. It was through the east gate that the Spirit of the Lord departed when he left the temple. It'll be through the east gate that the Spirit, so to speak, will come again. And then we learn, as we think of the east, we think of the morning star, and then we think of the rising of the sun. I think the morning star, descriptive of our Lord as the bright and morning star, portrays our Lord at the time of his rapture. Few people see the morning star. Few people are awake at that time. And when the Lord comes at the time of the rapture, few will be those that will be caught up alive to meet him in the air. Then a little later on, after the morning star, we have the rising of the sun, typifying the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, which speaks of our Lord coming to the earth, at which time then every eye shall see him, and they shall weep and mourn because of him. Now this east gate speaks of the coming of the Lord. The east gate speaks of the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming again. Several years ago, I was privileged to speak at a conference down at Lake Louise at Toccoa, Georgia. And my roommate for the week was Dr. J. Park McCauley. And I look forward to the time of retirement because his bed was on one side of the room and mine on the other. But we lie awake and talk. And he was a great talker. He was talking one night about how he had been ridiculed by even those of his own denomination among the leaders because of his firm belief in the return of our Lord. And he said on one occasion, a very prominent minister asked him why he was so adamant in his stand about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "What scriptures have you got to substantiate it?" And Dr. Park said, this particular time, he just told him, "Scriptures, I don't need any scriptures. I've got one scripture, and that's enough. I've got one scripture, and it's enough. And here's the scripture. Our Lord said to his disciples, 'Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again.'" That's the Lord who said that. The Lord, whose other name, or one of his other names, is the Truth, of whom it is said, "He cannot lie." He said, "I'm coming back." And he said, "That's why I'm adamant, dogmatic. He's coming back." I judge that majority, if not all, present this evening, believe in the literal return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to set up a kingdom over which he'll rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. But how oft we put that day far from us. We put that day far from us. Sure, I believe the Lord's coming back, but we live as if he were never coming back. The east gate. The east gate. We're approaching the end, the finishing of the gates. The coming of the Lord. My conversion to that blessed sublime truth marked a significant change in my study and in my ministry. It was in 1935 that the Lord led me into that truth himself, and I've never ceased to proclaim it from that time until today. I sent some friends who were traveling in a western city to a certain church to see and hear a friend of mine with whom we had spent many happy hours of study together as we pastored once upon a time churches close to each other. I said, go and hear him. Well, they were shocked. He had departed from the faith since I knew him. They both went to church with their Bibles, and he met them. Oh, you're a preacher. I said, no. What made you think I was a preacher? He said, well, your Bible. He had sunk to a point to where he didn't believe anybody carried a Bible but a preacher. And then they told him that I sent him. He said, who? He said, Brother Wilson. Said, I don't remember. Well, he told us he wrote you about our coming. Oh, yeah. Eddie? Is that Ed Wilson? Oh, yeah. How is old Ed? Still preaching on the second coming? They said, amen. Yeah, he's still preaching. And I still am. He came and he died for our sins. He's coming back one day to claim us. That's the East Gate. Now, we move right on from that East Gate to the next one in the 31st verse, the Gate Mifkad. The Gate Mifkad. The word Mifkad means a place of meeting, a place of appointment, the connotation being it was a place where they gathered in the city for the transaction of business, particularly the settling of arguments and the dispensing of justice. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible and the history of the Bible, you've come to appreciate the fact that the gate of the city was where the so-called city council met. Now, we read of Boaz going and sitting in the gate. The tax collectors were at the gate. People coming from afar, coming to the gate of the city, would want to exchange their money for the coin of the realm. They'd also be subject to taxes, and they gathered there for the transaction of business. It was there where Boaz had his marriage to Ruth performed. She was back home getting ready while he was down there at the wedding ceremony. You remember in Lot's degeneration how that he chose, after the sight of his eyes, the well-watered cities of the plain. Then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. A little later on, he moved into Sodom, and the next step, he held office. He sat in the gate. He was elected to the city council. He sat in the gate. Now he's got it made. Now here is the gate. Now, the Lord comes back, and where is the gathering for judgment? Where is that appointed place? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. This Mifkad Lake, a gate, points to the judgment seat of Christ. One of the most solemn passages of Scripture in the Word of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body during his life in the body of flesh from the time of his salvation until he stands before the Lord. Give an account of everything. Daniel Webster asked on one occasion, "Mr. Webster, what is the most sublime thought that ever entered your mind?" And he said, without a moment's hesitation, he replied, "My individual accountability to God. One day I, Daniel Webster, will stand before the Lord God Almighty, creator, sustainer, and goal of the universe. One day I will stand before him and render unto him an account of the life that I've lived." That day's coming. We put that far from us. We put that day far from us. I don't know whether it's because I'm growing older or because it is an established fact, but it just seems to me that day by day, more and more of my friends and loved ones are just falling by the wayside, unanticipated, unexpected. Alive, happy, joyous one moment, dead the next. We know not when the summons comes. We're going to stand before the Lord one day. What can I do? What can I do? The Lord God Almighty in His infinite love and grace has made provision for that. He has given us what some have called a wonderful pillow upon which a Christian can lay his head and rest. And that pillow is this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it. He can do that because Christ has died for our sins. And so the forgiveness of sins of a Christian, of one after he's saved, is according to his confession. And when God forgives a sin, He forgets it and He blots it out and it's gone forever. And we become accountable for the sins committed after that. That's the gate of Mifkad. And then you notice in the 32nd verse, we come back to the gate from which we started. We're back at the sheep gate. Now, I don't know what that could mean to you, but to me it means that's where we begin and that's where we end, at the sheep gate. I was talking to a very wealthy lady here in the city one day who had just returned from a trip to the Holy Land. This lady was a very prominent Bible teacher. And we've been discussing some aspects of the Word. And I don't know how I came to ask this question. I've never asked her before, and I don't think I've ever asked it since. But I asked if she ever got lost in her Bible teaching. Remembering that I often get lost in my study. I said, "Do you ever get lost?" She said, "Oh, yes, many times." I said, "What do you do when you get lost?" She said, I go back to the cross. Start over again. And here we are, back at the sheep gate. Here we are, back at the cross. Now, let me show you something. Revelation chapter 5, and with this I close. Revelation chapter 5. We have the beloved apostle transported into heaven itself. And as he sees the things that are there, verse 5, John had been weeping because it had been announced to him that no man was worthy to open the book that was in the hand, the right hand of God, the book that contains the title deed that was forfeited to Satan. And so John wept bitterly because of that. And in verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now look, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. That is, stood a lamb that had its throat cut. That's what he saw when he got to heaven. And that's what we're going to see when we get to heaven. We're going to see the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's where we started. Christ died for our sins. He's interceding for us, and he's going to welcome us. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, there we have those 10 gates. 10 gates as they repaired the gates for the city and of the city wall.